Okay, everyone. Well, perhaps I could draw your attention this way, and we'll get started on the next part of our time together, in which we're having a look at the Bible, and in particular, the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to that place in your Bible, found New Testament part of the Bible, the second part of the Bible, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in. From the start of the New Testament. Now, I'm going to slip in two sneaky notices, which I really shouldn't do. It's a little bit naughty to do this. But the first is, we just received Victoria into membership of the church. If you're interested in finding out what it means to be a committed part of Grace Church and interested in the possibility of being received into membership yourself, we've got what we call a joining in evening coming up next month. And this is for anyone who's new or newish to Grace Church, opportunity to meet a couple of the leaders, ask questions you may have about what goes on in the life of the church, find out how you can get more involved, find out about the Grace Church story. The evening fulfills lots of different purposes, really. If you've got any interest in being part of that, then please let us know. You can get in touch with Rachel in the church office. The Let's Get Connected card that Matt has already profiled this morning could be a way for you to indicate your interest in that, and then we'll be in touch with you for the full details. The second sneaky notice relates to our partner church in Falmouth, which is called Anchor of Hope. Anchor of Hope is meeting this afternoon in a new public venue. They're moving house. And they're moving to this amazing facility that has just been renovated by the council. They're moving into the council buildings, actually, right on the moor in the very centre of Falmouth. It's a fantastic venue. They've got seating for 140 people in there. Lovely inbuilt PA. Man, that would be useful, wouldn't it, Paul? Lots of other things besides. So we're really thrilled about that. It's a big moment for them. It also happens to be the Sunday that they're receiving the Falmouth CU Church Crawl. So they've got lots of guests joining them for the first time on the occasion that they're in this venue for the first time. So I'm just going to pray for them because we want God's richest blessing on them as they gather this afternoon, don't we? Father, we pray for Anchor of Hope. This will just be such an exciting day in the story that you're writing for them. And we pray this afternoon as they gather in that new venue right there on the moor in Falmouth. Lord, we just pray that your presence would be so keenly felt and experienced in that place. We've been talking about them making it their home. We pray, Lord, it would be your home as they have many, many moments where you do a profound work among them in that place. And we pray this morning, Lord, all the practicalities that need to be sorted out and how they're going to make various bits and pieces work, we just give all that to you. And we pray it will be an amazing celebration this afternoon. Please encourage them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. So here's what we're doing. We're 3 weeks into a series that we're calling Jesus and the Spirit. We are looking at every reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke. And there are quite a lot of them. But we're going to be able to tick 8 of those off our list just this morning. And we're going to be in Luke chapters 1 and 2. Now, let's just orientate ourselves again. I've shown you this if you've been here the last couple of weeks. There are actually two books in our Bibles that were written by this man called Luke. The first is often just called Luke, or perhaps Luke's Gospel, which is the account of the preparation for Jesus's ministry, and also Jesus's ministry itself. And then the second book, volume 2, if you like, that Luke wrote is the book of Acts, which is the account of the continuation of Jesus' ministry through his people, the church. And there's a lot of Holy Spirit activity associated with all three phases of this big story that Luke tells over these two volumes. Our focus this morning is going to be over on the left-hand side, preparation for Jesus' ministry. What happened before Jesus was even born? What was the Holy Spirit doing in the lives of people to ready them for what was to come as Jesus launched his public ministry a little bit later on? And the preparation for Jesus' ministry that Luke talks about focuses on two families. And the first family is a couple called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And God says to them through an angel, you're going to have a baby, you're going to have a son, and you're to call him John. And the second family is the family of Joseph and Mary. Joseph is pledged to be married to this girl, Mary, and the angel Gabriel is sent by God to go to Mary and announce to her, you're to have a son, and his name is to be Jesus. So those are the two stories that we're going to be looking at this morning. And the remarkable thing about these two stories is they run in parallel. So here's our map. We're literally going to be following this through over the course of this morning. We've got a lot of content to get through, and this is just going to help us find our way. Luke starts, Luke chapter 1, by telling us about the announcement of the birth of John by the angel Gabriel. But then we also have the announcement of the birth of Jesus by the angel Gabriel. So you see how sort of those two sections sort of go alongside one another. We then have a moment where these two families that we're finding out about come together, and Elizabeth and Mary meet together, and there's this wonderful moment where Elizabeth realizes what's going on, the profundity of what God is doing, and we're going to explore that in a little bit of detail in a few moments' time. And then we read all about the birth and the circumcision and the naming of John. Zechariah, his dad, sort of greets him and recognizes what God is doing through this baby. And then we have this little line, really, which is an account of the growth of John. And then that's exactly paralleled by what we read in relation to Jesus. So we read about the birth, the circumcision, and the naming of Jesus. We have a greeting, a recognition of what God is doing through this child by Simeon and Anna in the temple. More on that later. And then we have a little statement about the growth of Jesus. So you see how these two accounts sort of run parallel to one another, but we trace it through by following these arrows. Okay, does that make sense to you? So that sort of helps to make sense of what we're getting into this morning. Now, as we go through the story, we're going to be focusing especially on the sections that speak about the Holy Spirit. And there are eight clear references to the Holy Spirit in these two chapters. So we're not going to read the text in entirety. We haven't got the time to go into all of the detail. And that means inevitably we're going to leave out some key moments of drama. But you can go back and read those sections in your own time. And I've asked Becky to help me read the passage through this morning. And in large part, that's because the way that Luke tells the story is he tells it from the perspective of the women. And it's really significant, I think, for us to sort of get that. And so it's good to have a woman reading the passage for us this morning. So Becky, can you come and get us started? I'm just going to pray. Father, we ask this morning as we explore this remarkable story centered on these two families that you would come and speak to us, and that you would inspire us with knowledge of your will for our lives. And we pray that over the course of this time, Lord, you would catch us up with you and what you are doing, and that we would receive your revelation, please. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
So starting at Luke 1, verses 15 to 17. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Thank you. Right, so, switch myself on. So, you see where we're starting? There we are, top left-hand corner, the announcement of the birth of John by the angel Gabriel. Did you catch the reference to the Holy Spirit? The angel Gabriel says to Zechariah, the child who is going to be born to your wife Elizabeth is a very special child because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. This is unprecedented in the history of the Jewish people, the people of Israel. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, we read about the Holy Spirit coming on particular individuals for particular tasks at particular times. Never do we read about someone being filled with the Spirit in utero, as it were, in the womb, before they're even born. So this is an extraordinary child that is going to be born into the world. And it's extraordinary because he's going to play a really important role within God's purposes. He is, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, going to go on before the Lord to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, the Lord God is going to come and visit his people. The Lord is going to fulfill what he has promised. He is going to come to his people. There's going to be the return of the king, if you like. And John is going to get the people ready. He's a forerunner to the visitation of the Lord, which is to come in the future. So let's go on and have a look at the next section. So having had the announcement of the birth of John by the angel Gabriel, we now move over to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 1, towards the end, in the announcement of the birth of Jesus by the angel Gabriel. Becky.
Cool. Carrying on from verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail."
Thank you. Did you catch the reference to the Holy Spirit there? So we've already heard about John, that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth. But Jesus, we read this, the Holy Spirit will come on Mary, his mother, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. John is going to be conceived naturally, but filled with the Spirit from birth, whereas Jesus is going to be conceived supernaturally. His very being comes into existence as a result of the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. So right at the beginning of the story, we're left in no doubt that John is special, very special. But Jesus is superior even to John. Jesus owes his very being to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Now, we're going to carry on. So we've had the announcement of the birth of Jesus by the angel Gabriel. We now have this lovely moment where the mothers of these two unborn children meet together. They're relatives, so Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, and we read what happens next.
Continuing from verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her."
This is such a beautiful moment. There's Elizabeth. there's a child growing in her womb who is filled with the Holy Spirit. There is Mary, a child growing in her womb whose very existence owes everything to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And as these two mothers come together and they, you know, sat in a coffee shop or whatever they're doing, the first century equivalent, the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth in that moment as well. So there's Holy Spirit going on everywhere, in here, and then the Holy Spirit coming on Elizabeth, and she speaks out, and we'll look at the content of what she speaks out a little bit later on. So now we come to the point in the story where John has been born. It's just going to be a line about that. But then we're going to move quite swiftly onto Luke chapter 1, verses 67 onwards, and read about John's dad and what happens to him after he receives this little baby John.
When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace."
It's an amazing section. John, this little baby, is 8 days old, and his father at that moment is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies and speaks out this remarkable song. More on that a little bit later on. So now we move on in the story. Jesus is born, and that will be a narrative that I know is familiar to a number of you in the room. So Luke talks about the census being taken and Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, and Mary gives birth to Jesus there, and Jesus is laid in the manger, and we have the visitation of the shepherds and all of that. But then when Jesus is 8 days old, as is the custom of the day, his parents take this little baby to the temple in Jerusalem, and we pick up the story at that point to discover what happens there.
When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem.
Thank you, Becky. Well done. Your job is done. Fantastic. Right, that's a lot of Bible, right? A really, really long text this morning. So there again, that's our scheme. That's our map. We've followed through the story. We've made reference to each mention of the Holy Spirit. And we've already considered the relation of the Holy Spirit to these two little boys that are born into the world, John and Jesus. But Luke's account focuses on four other individuals, two men and two women. The men are Zechariah and Simeon, and the women are Elizabeth and Anna. And we read about the work of the Holy Spirit through all of these individuals. So we read about Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 40. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. We read about Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 67. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. We read about Simeon in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was upon him and he was moved by the Spirit. And we read about Anna. Well, Anna's not specifically referred to as being filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's clearly implied in the text because we're told she was a prophet. So here's the question. What do we learn about the Holy Spirit from these four individuals? That's what we're going to be doing today. I've got 2 points. Here we go. Firstly, here is, I think, a key lesson that we learn from these passages about the Holy Spirit. It's this: the Spirit brings revelation. Revelation is God-given insight. There is much that we can learn through experience. There is much that we can learn through the application of our reason. But a key lesson from the Bible is that there is knowledge that we can never arrive at on our own. It doesn't matter how much we experience, this is knowledge that always lies beyond us. Doesn't matter how much we apply our reasoning, we can't attain to this knowledge. There are things about God that we cannot know unless he reveals them to us, unless he gives us the insight. And without that revelation, without that knowledge that finds its origin in him, and he revealing that knowledge to us, anything that we come to know about God, anything that we come to learn about God is always going to fall short. So revelation is this insight that we cannot arrive at on our own. And in this story, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna are recipients of revelation. They see it. They get it. What do they see? What do they get? Well, they see what's happening in that moment from God's perspective. And they get what is going on at that particular moment in history in the light of God's great plan, his great purpose for all of humankind. It's not knowledge they could have arrived at by themselves. They could only have gained that knowledge if God had revealed it to them. And the role of the Spirit is to reveal the things of God to the people of God. It's a theme that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says the things of God are spiritually discerned. Yes, there are things we can learn about God through observation and through the application of reason. We can understand something about the existence of an intelligent designer. We can understand something about the existence of a being who does not depend on anything outside of itself for its own continued existence. And we can engage in philosophical engagement. But if we're to understand who this God is and what his plan is for humanity, we cannot know those things unless God, by his Spirit, reveals them to us. Let me approach this from a different angle. Have you noticed that each time someone at Grace Church preaches, they pray before they go into their message? Why do we do that? We don't do it to fill the time, because I need every second I can get when I'm preaching. We don't do it because it's a nice religious thing to do. We do it because in that moment, it is our acknowledgement that this moment of someone standing before you and preaching from God's word is not merely an information sharing exercise. It's a moment when we come before God and his word, and our earnest desire is that we would receive revelation. And I can't do that for you. I can explain things as clearly as I can. I can prepare as thoroughly as I can. But I can't give you revelation. It is the work of the Spirit in our minds and hearts. And without the work of the Spirit, revealing the things of God to us, the most we can expect from a preaching slot on a Sunday, the very best we can hope for is, oh, that was an interesting message, Andrew. That was very informative. And the stuff that we've been engaging with at 11:30 on a Sunday morning is all but forgotten by 3:30 on a Sunday afternoon. Have you had that experience? Yeah, you know, even us preachers have had that experience. We don't want preaching to be merely informative. We want it to be transformative, right? And that happens as the Spirit works in our minds and hearts, impressing God's truth on us so that it blazes in us with deep conviction. And we're convicted of sin and we're moved towards genuine repentance and we're moved to putting our trust more fully in Jesus. And, or everything in us sort of wants to cry out in praise in response to what we're hearing, because it's not mere information. No, it's the knowledge of God that does something to us on the inside and we find ourselves changed. You know without a shadow of doubt when you have been addressed by God, when God has spoken, when he's put his finger on something in your life, or he said, come on, Victoria, how about this then? Oh, okay, God, all right. You know, you can't be in any doubt about those moments where you are a recipient of revelation, and that revelation comes into our lives as a work of the Spirit of God. Application. There's a key application here for how we prepare ourselves. How do you prepare yourself for a Sunday morning? What's Sunday morning like in your house, right? Come on, kids, we need to get out. Come on, we're already 5 minutes late. When we drive here in the car, my wife, Laura, and I, you know, very often we're sort of serving on Sunday. You know, Laura might be in Grace Kids, I might be preaching, hosting the meeting, whatever. Every Sunday when we drive in the car together and we're approaching the Kenwyn building, we pray in the car. And we pray. You might say, oh, you pray because you're desperate. Yes, we pray because we're desperate. We pray because we recognize unless God is about his work, what is this? Just a religious meeting? Just a social gathering? But we aspire for more than that. We're called to more than that. How do you prepare for a community group gathering? Or how do you prepare yourself to receive revelation in a community group gathering? You know, at the moment you sort of open the Bible and sort of getting into a bit of Bible study. What's going on in that moment in the group and in your own mind and in your own heart? What about when you're reading the Bible at home? Is it, oh, I've just got to get through my reading for the day? Or do you just pause and linger and say, God, I want to hear from you this morning. I'm just desperate for a word that comes from you. Please would you speak to me by your Spirit? If you're here and you're sort of at the stage in your own journey of faith where you're trying to work out what you believe and you're not really sure about what we've been singing about this morning and what many of us in this room believe about Jesus, but you're intrigued and you want to explore it, here's a great thing you can do. You can go home and you can sort of have a look at the passage of the Bible, but before you read the Bible, you can say, God, I don't even know if you're there, but please, if you're there and you're hearing this, please would you reveal yourself to me? And see what he does. We believe in revelation. The Spirit brings revelation. Second thing I think we learn from this passage, the Spirit inspires speech. Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, they receive revelation, but the revelation that God gives us is never for ourselves alone. And so the remarkable thing about all four of these individuals is they receive the revelation that comes from the Spirit, and then they open their mouths and they speak it out. They speak it out. They don't keep it to themselves. I've said previously, if you hear a couple of weeks ago, Luke, in his writings, is particularly interested in speech. Very interested in speech. That's why there's so much in Luke's writings about what we call speaking in tongues and words of knowledge and words of prophecy and words of witness. Because for Luke, a key expression of the work of the Spirit in the lives of men and women is this. He brings his revelation, and that's an internal work, but then it's expressed outwardly as we speak out what God is saying. It never just stops with, I've received a word from the Lord. I've received some revelation. It never stops there. The work of the Spirit always results in men and women then opening their mouths and speaking. Now, in the first century, when our story for this morning is set, the Jews recognized that the Spirit of God had been withdrawn from Israel for over 300 years. For over 300 years, there had not been a single direct word from heaven to the Jewish people. Over 300 years. There'd been no prophet in Israel. There'd been no Spirit-empowered leader. There'd been no one coming along. So they had their scriptures, so they were not entirely without revelation. But there was no one to come along and say, you see what is written here in the scriptures? Well, let me interpret it and apply it authoritatively so we can make sense of what's happening at this time and this place. That they had no experience of that for over 300 years. And what Luke wants to impress on us is this, that in Luke chapters 1 and 2, God is turning over a page in the story that he's writing for his people. People have been waiting over 300 years for a prophet. Now they get four all at once. It's like waiting for a bus, right? Oh, we're waiting for a bus, and then suddenly, oh, all these buses arrive. You think, oh, where were you half an hour ago? No prophet in Israel for over 300 years. And then we have Zechariah, and we have Elizabeth, and we have Simeon and Anna, and they're all speaking out the word of God. We have this flurry of Holy Spirit activity because Luke is wanting to impress on us, you see, it's a new day. God has sort of turned over the page. A new age has dawned, which is the age of the Spirit. The Spirit now comes on people, and the result is they speak it out because the Spirit always inspires speech. I want to have a look at two things in relation to this. I want to look at the character of their speech and the content of their speech and draw application as we go. So firstly, the character of the speech. The nature of what is spoken out. As they speak out the revelation that they've received from God, what is their speech like? Is it a dull, monotonous drone? I don't think so. It's exuberant. It's joyful. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 42. We read this about Elizabeth. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear!" Exclamation mark. I'm not a fan of exclamation marks. I think exclamation marks are overused. When I was a science teacher, I would read in children's exercise books things like this. You know, photosynthesis is when plants use energy from the sun to convert carbon dioxide and water into sugar and oxygen. Double exclamation mark. And I'd put big red circles around it going, no, exclamation marks are not appropriate in this context. I think we overuse exclamation marks in our communications today. Here, this is an appropriate exclamation mark, right? It says something about the character of Elizabeth's speech. Even the ESV translation, which is a very sensible translation, not given to excess. Even in the ESV, we read, she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb!" Exclamation mark in the ESV. Now you'd expect it in the Message, wouldn't you? But here it is in the Message. She sang out exuberantly, "You're so blessed among women, and the babe in your womb also blessed!" Exclamation mark. Can you imagine Eugene Peterson, who's a translator, that thing, shall I put two exclamation marks? No, no, my editors will never let me do it. What about Zechariah? Zechariah speaking out at the end of chapter 1. Well, you may have a heading in your Bible, Zechariah's song. You see that? Now, of course, that's not in the original text. That's just something that the editor has added. It's framed as a psalm, a song. We're not told in the text that it's song, but what Zechariah speaks out has all the hallmarks of a song. Eugene Peterson writes, "This is what happens when we receive revelation of who God is. Minds are cleared, perceptions come into focus, spirits are renewed. As this takes place, ordinary speech, impatient of pedestrian prose, dances, is condensed into poetry and then raised into tune. Worship sings." Singing is speech intensified and expanded. When persons of faith become aware of who God is and what he does, they sing. The songs are irrepressible. I love that. What about Simeon and Anna? Well, Simeon and Anna are in the temple. They've been waiting, 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 the longing. We're told about Simeon. He's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Fascinating phrase. We haven't got time to go there. And then here's this 8-day-old baby who's brought into the temple courts. And they get it. They receive revelation from the Spirit. They know that this is what Israel has been longing for, hoping for centuries. This child is God's ordained means of bringing salvation to his people. Do you suppose for one moment that their speech would have been pedestrian prose? Would it not have been laced with emotion? Would it not have been exuberant? Would they not have been singing? Even if not outwardly, at least inwardly. Surely that would have been the character of their speech. And at this point, I think, I've got to do it. I've got to address our British reserve. There's an immediate application here for us. A few years ago, I was in Uganda. I was in the north of Uganda in a place called Soroti. They've built a cathedral there, but they've built a cathedral because Uganda was originally a colony. There's a cathedral there, and it is kind of like Truro Cathedral, but in the bush. You know, it's sort of built to look Western. And I was there for a Sunday morning worship service, and the priest was there, and he was sort of, you know, was wearing all the sort of Western garments. And he led what was essentially a British C of E service for all these Ugandans. And all the men came in shirts and ties, and it was all very British and very proper. And then there was a moment at the end of the service where they were coming forward to receive communion, and then something broke. It was like they just couldn't keep it up for any longer, these Ugandans. They couldn't help themselves. And the men started singing a cappella, you know, all this harmony, and they were shimmying down the aisle. And the women started ululating. Have you heard that sound? Oh, it's absolutely impossible for me to demonstrate or even explain what it's like. Crying out. And there was this sort of explosion of praise. It was like, we're done with being British. You know, as we come to the front to receive the sacrament, this holy moment. Oh, we've just got to allow all that is in us to come out with exuberance and joy. Oh, it was such a beautiful moment. What about us? What about us? Yeah, okay, we don't need to sort of let it out in the Ugandan way. There is a way that is appropriate for our context, but let us not be afraid of expressing emotion in response to the revelation that comes from the Spirit of God. Now, we might be fearful of emotionalism. I don't think that's a danger for us. I think our danger is sort of restricted, constricted, overly reserved, because we want to be respectable. Oh, we don't want to go overboard. No, let's give ourselves permission. Let's give ourselves permission. This is an evidence of the work of the Spirit among us. He brings revelation, and then, oh, we just speak it out. We sing it out. We celebrate. We proclaim. We enjoy. Let's have a look at the content of their speech. Now, I've got a massive danger of, I'm terrified of this point, because there's a real danger of being misunderstood. So can you just sort of lean in a little bit so I could see your sort of, thank you, some of you. Just lean in. A new age is dawning in Luke chapters 1 and 2. The age of the Spirit, God turning over a page in the story that he's writing for the Jewish people. And all these individuals are filled by the Spirit and they're moved by the Spirit. So what do they say? What do they say? What is the content of their speech? Well, note what they don't say. We don't read these words. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "We are blessed. The age of the Spirit has dawned. Now we know the presence of the Spirit. Now we know the power of the Spirit. Now we receive the revelation that comes from the Spirit." She doesn't say that. Now consider Zechariah. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesies. And he doesn't say a single word about the Holy Spirit in his song. Not one. Doesn't even mention the Spirit. Now think of Simeon. Simeon has the Holy Spirit on him. He's moved by the Spirit in the temple courts. And he takes 8-day-old Jesus in his arms.
and he recognizes this is God's chosen instrument for the salvation of Israel, he does not say a single thing about the Holy Spirit. Similarly with Anna, caught up in all her spirit activity, she doesn't talk about the Spirit either. Filled with the Spirit, they don't sing about the Spirit, they don't praise the Holy Spirit, they don't even celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. Their focus is on Jesus. This is where I'm at danger of being misunderstood. Oh, are you saying, Andrew, that if they didn't talk about the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't either? No, I'm not saying that. But this observation, this very simple observation from the pages of Luke's Gospel, I think takes us right to the heart of what our series is about, understanding the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's our tendency. Because we're British, we're Westerners, we've got a tendency to separate and compartmentalize. And a lot of people separate and compartmentalize Jesus stuff, which is represented by the sphere on the left and the cross, and Holy Spirit stuff, which is represented by the sphere on the right and the flame. And for some people have an understanding of the Christian life, which is we come to Jesus and we receive forgiveness of our sins, and that's how we come into salvation. But having enjoyed all that is ours through Jesus' death on the cross, we then progress beyond that point into a new dimension of Christian experience where front and center is the Holy Spirit. It's like we sort of move on from Jesus. And center stage no longer belongs to Jesus. Center stage is the Spirit and manifestations of his dramatic power. It's great what Jesus did for us, but that was all a long time ago. What we need to focus on here and now is what the Spirit is doing among us, and expect more of the experience of the Spirit. Michael Green died a few months ago. Amazing theologian, evangelist, and lots of other things besides. He wrote a book called I Believe in the Holy Spirit in 1975. Wow. I mean, that's ancient history, isn't it? 44 years ago? Look at the cover. You can tell how old it is just by looking at. This is what he wrote in 1975. In contrast to the few years ago when one would rarely hear any teaching on the Holy Spirit, it seems that some people can speak of nothing else these days. There is a cult of the Holy Spirit, and often it has precious little to say about Jesus. Now, in view of the past neglect, this is understandable enough, but it is nonetheless dangerous. Now, listen to this point. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. He is there to glorify Jesus, to show Jesus' attractiveness and not to take the center of the stage. That's fascinating. I think he's right. On scriptural grounds, I think he's right. The Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus. The life of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the revelation that comes from the Spirit, all of it focused on Jesus. A few months ago, as a family, we were worshiping in a church in America, a church consisting of many thousands of people, very impressive church, very impressive. And we were there and we had half an hour of singing at the start of the service. We did not sing a single song about Jesus. We spent our time singing about ourselves. We spent our time singing about my experience of the love of God, my experience of the faithfulness of God, my longing to know more of God in my own experience. But Jesus didn't get a look in. And I came away unsatisfied. I came away thinking that was unbalanced. It was unscriptural. The Spirit shines a spotlight on Jesus. Now, that's one way in which our tendency to separate Jesus from Spirit works itself out. But of course, there's a mirror image of everything I've said. The separation of Jesus and the Spirit, the compartmentalizing of these two aspects of the Christian faith works the other way too. There are those Christians who say, never mind all the Holy Spirit stuff on the right. As for me, I'm all about Jesus. I'm a gospel man. I would proclaim the cross. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the way. And the manifestations of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the experience of the Spirit, I'm open to all that God has for me, but actually I feel much more comfortable keeping all of that at arm's length. I'd rather not go there. It's for those excitable Christians over there. You know, yesterday I sort of directed Barry was sat there and he thought, what, me? those excited, you know, those Christians over there are into that kind of thing. As for me, no, I'm all about the gospel. I'm all about Jesus. And that we cannot do. We must not do, because the focus of the declarations, the singing, the thanksgiving, the exuberant praise of Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But all the insight they received, all the words they spoke, and the songs that they sang came out of their experience of the Spirit. We must not separate that which belongs together. This is what we're going for at Grace Church. And we're clear on our focus. We particularly sing about Jesus. We make no apology for it. We particularly preach about Jesus. We make no apology for it. But to have that particular focus on Jesus does not mean and must not mean that we pull back from the things of the Spirit. On the contrary, you can't have one without the other. And so, in conclusion, summary, my time has gone. The purpose of this talk has been to skim over a whole bunch of different application points, and this will have impacted you in different ways depending on where you're at in the Christian life at the moment. But let me just pull out some strands that I've touched on, and the first is this: prayerful preparation. Perhaps some of you know I'm putting zero preparation in to receiving the revelation of the Spirit. Maybe in response to being challenged by that, you would do well just to come along from time to time to the prayer that we have happening before the Sunday morning meeting in the refreshments area. You know, just before 10 o'clock, some of us gather and we pray together and we say, God, we've plugged the stuff in and we set the chairs out and the visual stuff is set up. But actually, unless you come and you bring revelation to us, all of this is in vain. You join with us in that moment, maybe just once a month. You say, yeah, I'm going to be there. Just before 10 o'clock, I'm going to join in with that prayerful preparation. Perhaps it's as simple as saying, when I go home, and I pick up my Bible. I've not picked up my Bible for a bit, so I'm going to dust it down this week. I'm going to read a book of the Bible. I might start with Luke chapter 1. But before I read it, I'm going to say, Lord, I'm sorry I've neglected this book. But I'm coming now, and I'm anticipating that you will speak to me. Please, would you bring me revelation as I read your word? That would be a great application for you over the course of this week. Prayerful preparation. Second one, joyful speech, exuberant praise. Perhaps you know you're settling for pedestrian prose, to use Eugene Peterson's lovely term. Oh, I'm thankful for what God has done for me through Jesus, and I do love him, but when I'm worship, I just feel much more content being sedate, respectable, reserved, British. How about just letting your hair down a bit? How about going for it? How about just allowing the Spirit of God who has brought revelation to you to inspire your joyful, exuberant proclamation and praise? How about it? Maybe even a little bit of Ugandan shimmying. You never know. Thirdly, declaring what God has done, witness. The revelation that comes from the Spirit is never given for us alone. It's always given that it might come out, that it might be shared, that it might be proclaimed, that it might be declared, that it might be passed on to others. And many of you will know that we're using this series to gear up for an Alpha course, an Alpha initiative that we're running in the new year. And perhaps, you know, even as you've heard about it, you thought, that's not really for me. I think I feel more comfortable opting out of that. You know, I feel uncomfortable talking to others about my faith and issuing invitations to them to come and find out about Jesus. How about just allowing God to challenge you on that and be quick to open up some conversations? And finally, I mean, fourth area of application has to do with Jesus and the Spirit together. Perhaps you know you have separated things that belong together. And here's a particular call for those of you who know that you're keeping the things of the Spirit at arm's length because you're just not really comfortable with that. And the revelation that God has for us, which is centered on Jesus and on his work and his person, all of that comes through the dynamic activity of the Spirit in our minds and hearts. How about saying, I'm just going to take a few risks and take a few steps in discovering more about the things of the Spirit? And here's what I want to do. The band's going to come up now. We're going to sing one final song. We'll run a little bit over. We'll get word to the children's workers in just a second. We're going to sing this song, and we're going to sing it once. And if during this song you know that God is putting his finger on something very particular in your life, and you want to make your response to God and say, God, I've heard you this morning, I've heard you, and I'm taking it on board, I want to challenge you to come to the front. And no one's going to pray for you. If you want to be prayed for, please let us know. We'd love to do that later. But when you come to the front, no one's going to pray for you in that moment. We're not going to do anything crazy that's going to embarrass you. You just come to the front and as your way of acknowledging, God, I've heard you this morning, and I'm going to be serious about what you've said. And then you can go back to your seat and join in with the rest of the singing. Is that okay? Should we stand together? Heavenly Father, thank you that you turned a page in the story that you were writing for your people. Thank you that a new age has dawned. Thank you that we are in the age of the Spirit, where your Spirit is freely poured out on men and women and old and young without discrimination. We thank you that the Spirit is offered us today. We thank you for the revelation of the Spirit that makes the things of God come alive for us. And our prayer this morning, Father, is that you would bring real, rich, fruitful revelation to us. And that, Lord, we would be helped by your Spirit to respond to you in these moments. And we recognize the focus of all that we're doing is Jesus. We thank you for him. We honor him. We love what you've done for us in him. Let us never move on from the cross. Never let us sort of leave the foot of the cross because we're graduating onto what we think are higher things. There is no higher thing than the cross of Christ. But our heart's desire is that in this moment you would come and show us more of Jesus. Show us more of what you have for us in him, in his name, to help us as we respond to you now.